And blessed Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of opening your word. We praise you for the Spirit that has come and carried along human authors to write words that are inspired and are as relevant to us today as they ever have been. Grant, Lord, the illumination of your Spirit. Give him to us in full measure today, that we may come to know you and your will for us better. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray this. Amen. As you're seated, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Let's read our text today, beginning in verse 16, and we'll continue through verse 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Zach, let's go to the pulpit mic, okay? I'm going to do something I don't normally do, and the reason I don't normally do it is because you run the risk of turning a sermon into a lecture, and you didn't come to hear a lecture today. You came to hear a sermon, and I didn't come to deliver a lecture. I came to deliver a sermon, but I want to direct your attention to the screen. Because there's some categories that we talk about a lot today, and it is worth maybe seeing those categories in front of your eyes. If you're taking notes, this is a good opportunity to write these things down and to begin to understand these things. I want to draw your attention to verse 18. After having given us three commands, verse 16, rejoice, verse 17, pray, and verse 18, give thanks, he then says at the end of the verse, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So he's saying that it is God's will that we should rejoice and pray and give thanks. So what does it mean when he says this is God's will in Christ Jesus for you? So look at the first line across the top. Whenever the Bible speaks of God's will, it speaks of it in two senses. There is God's sovereign will, sometimes called his decretive will or his secret will, called that way because you can't know God's sovereign will ahead of time. It is the will of God by which he directs all of the affairs of his creation, and he does so infallibly. You see an example of this in chapter 3 in verse 3, when Paul is writing to a Thessalonian church that is under persecution, and he says, I'm writing to establish and exhort you in your faith, verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Now, he doesn't use the word will, but that's the concept. He's saying God has destined you for the persecution that you are going through right now, and I've told you this ahead of time. It is the sovereign will of God by which he directs all of the affairs of men. And it is a will, by the way, and this is good news, it is a will that can't be thwarted. You can't do anything to stop it. I can't do anything to stop it. God isn't going to change his mind halfway through history and do something different. This is a will by which he infallibly and perfectly directs all things. But it is not that sovereign will that Paul is talking about here in chapter 5 and verse 18. It is instead what is called the moral will of God, sometimes called the revealed will of God, because it is revealed to us right here in the pages of Scripture. If you want to know God's will for your life, you don't need some esoteric message coming from on high. You don't need feelings or impressions or Spirit-given direction. If you want to know the will of God for your life, open up your Bible. This is where it is found. This is how you know what God's will for you is. This is sometimes called the prescriptive will of God, because it is his will by which he prescribes for us what he expects of us. Now, look at the next line on the screen. Two other words here that are important for you to understand. One is indicatives and the other is imperatives. Indicatives are forms of verbs that simply declare things are the way they are. If I said, Jimmy threw a ball, that verb is in the indicative. If I said, Jimmy, throw me the ball, that's a command, that's an imperative. Now, there are other ways in which verbs are used in the New Testament. We'll get to one of them when we get next week to the benediction here. But for our purposes, this is all I want to focus on today. And I want to narrow the focus down to think about the work of God for you in Christ. When it comes to indicatives, we are talking about what Christ has done. When we're talking about imperatives, we are talking about what Christ requires of you. So 25, 30 years ago, I lose track of time, there was all of this discussion about what would Jesus do. You remember WWJD? People wore bracelets about, you know, asking the question, before you act, before you say anything, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? I think it's a perfectly valid question, but only if it is answered after this question. What has Jesus done? Because all of the commands that he gives to us flow out of all of the work that he has already accomplished for us. And both of these things, what he has done and what he requires, are complementary of one another in at least two ways. To begin with, when you understand what he has done for you and you grow in that understanding, it's like kindling that's put on the fire of your heart to inflame it so that his commands become less difficult. In other words, if you're having a hard time obeying the commands of God, the imperatives that are given to us in Scripture, the answer to that is not to just grit your teeth and try harder. The grit, or the answer to that problem, is to become more and more saturated with what Christ has done for you and the grace that God has shown to you and the love that he has displayed for you. And as your heart is warmed by those gospel truths and promises, then the commands that come from him are much less burdensome, much easier to fulfill, because now they rise out of a heart of love and gratitude to Christ for what he has accomplished for me. So the indicatives act like kindling on the fire of your heart to help you do the imperatives, right? Here's the other way that they complement one another. How do you know that you have really come to trust in the gospel? Well, one of the ways that you know this, we're going to talk about this more extensively next Sunday, but one of the ways that you know this is that you are finding in your life, in at least some measure, the ability to obey the commands. James would say, faith without works is what? It's dead, right? First John tells us in many, many different ways that if you want to know whether or not you have been born of God and have come to trust savingly in Christ, look to see whether you're walking in the light or walking in darkness, whether you're doing right or doing wrong. So that obedience to the commands of Christ then help to confirm that we have understood and in fact embraced the indicatives, the work of Christ on the cross for all of us. There's another reason why this is important. Because on the left side over here and the right side over there are two really big ditches. And if you embrace the indicatives without the imperatives, you're going to fall into the ditch of antinomianism. Now, that's a big word, but it simply means this, that I have trusted in the gospel, or at least I tell myself that, and because of what Jesus has done for me, it doesn't matter how I live. Paul would answer this objection in Romans chapter 6. He's just said in chapter 5 that where sin has abounded, grace has superabounded. And then he knows that somebody is going to get the wrong-headed notion, so he answers the objection. He says, so does that mean that we should sin more in order to get more grace? And what does he say? Meganoita. No way. Right? That's antinomianism. But if your life is just about the commands of Christ, divorced from the work of Christ, then you fall into a whole different ditch, and that ditch is called legalism. Legalism is the man-made effort to try to achieve a favor with God on the basis of my works. So there are lots and lots of mainline Protestant churches that have completely lost the gospel, but they're all about doing the commands. And that's the human heart. All of us want to believe that there is some way in which we can make ourselves favorable to God. So there is this constant tension then that we must always keep between the indicatives of the gospel and the imperatives of the law. The gospel itself is not about you and what you've done, including, by the way, repentance and faith. This is important. Let me just underline this very briefly. If I asked you, what's the gospel of Jesus Christ? I would hope that you would say, here's what Jesus has accomplished. He is the Son of God, made incarnate, conceived and born of a virgin, who lives a perfect life, who dies a substitutionary death for me, is raised gloriously on the third day from the grave, ascends back to the Father, and grants eternal life to all who come to him in faith and repentance. That's the gospel. But if you say the gospel is all about the day that I responded to the gospel, I repented, I believed, you've just introduced yourself into the indicatives, and they're not about you. Your response to the gospel is not the gospel. The command to repent and believe is law. It's an imperative. Repentance and belief are the response that you are to give to the truth of the promises that Christ has made to you in the gospel itself. Okay. Now, the Bible is full of imperatives. Not all of them are for you. Listen to this one from Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 7. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat of any of their flesh. Indeed, you shall not even touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. Now, I had pork several times this week. I will have pork in the following weeks. This is an imperative that is given to a nation covenanted with God, mediated by Moses, where law comes to them and says, this is what God expects of you. We too are in a covenant that God has made with his people. And according to the book of Hebrews, it is a better covenant, enacted on better promises, and brought to us by a better mediator. So if you're questioning, how do I know which of the imperatives are me and which of the imperatives are not for me? Look at that phrase again at the verse 18. He says, this is the will of God. And then look at these two prepositional phrases. In Christ Jesus, for you. This covenant brings covenantal law to you in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So having discovered what he has done for us, the indicatives, now we sit at his feet and say to him, Lord, through your teaching and the teaching of your apostles, tell me what it is that you require of me. This is called discipleship. In the Great Commission, Jesus says to his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, and then do two things. Number one, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And number two, what is it? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the simple answer to the question is, how do I know which imperatives are me? Sit at his feet, sit at the feet of the apostles, and say, Lord, teach me. What is it that you have commanded me to do? One other point here. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament and the Old Covenant law no longer has any applicability to us at all. The same Christ that stands on the mountain and gives the Sermon on the Mount is the same God who gave the law to Israel through Moses. You would expect, therefore, to be significant overlap in the expectations, right? All of the law and prophets, Jesus says, hang on two great commandments. Number one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says those two things are still true today, and he adds a third. One, two, and new. You're getting better. You're not quite there yet. On my deathbed, I don't want to have to say to Melanie, as she bends over me and says, honey, what did you say? And I say, tell the congregation, one, two, and new. This should be woven into your souls at this point. The new part is love one another as I've loved you. Okay. One more point you'll notice up there. The imperatives come in two forms. Okay, so you have God's moral will, which are the imperatives, and the imperatives themselves come in one of two forms. There are positive exhortations, be kind to one another, forgive one another, right? If you don't do that, you have committed what's called a sin of omission. You have omitted righteous acts which God requires of you. But there are also negative prohibitions. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, okay? Flee fornication, and on and on and on. If you fail to obey those commands, you have committed a sin of commission, okay? So you can omit righteous deeds, and you can trespass or transgress the law of God and commit acts of unrighteousness. Now, I have a theory. And I don't have any hard facts to back this theory up, but I'm pretty sure it's right. Most of us focus on the transgressions that we have committed, and forgive me for the pun, we omit the sins that we have forgotten that we haven't done. So we congratulate ourselves that we haven't murdered our neighbor, right? Thou shalt not murder. I haven't done that, Lord. But have we prayed for him? That boss at work that has it in for you because he knows that you're a Christian, you can congratulate yourself that you haven't destroyed his life. Good for you. But have you blessed him? Have you done good to him? Right? We have a tendency to focus on the things we have not done, or the things that we are commanded not to do and we haven't. Congratulate ourselves about that. I wonder how many of us have really stopped to think about all of the commands that Christ gives to us that we have omitted in our life. Now, we actually have both of these things in our text today. We're going to look at them briefly. There are three positive exhortations in verses 16 through 18. Look at the verbs. Verse 16, rejoice. Verse 17, pray. Verse 18, give thanks. Now, none of these are surprising. In fact, if I can use a football analogy, this isn't some defensive scheme like a cover two or, you know, zone linebacker blitzes. This is just blocking and tackling. Christians are supposed to rejoice. Christians are supposed to pray. Christians are supposed to give thanks. But as basic as they are, they're hard to do. And you know why they're hard to do? Because he doesn't just say, rejoice, pray, and give thanks, does he? He puts qualifiers on all of these verbs. When are we supposed to rejoice? Always. In what are we, or how are we supposed to pray? Without ceasing. And when are we supposed to give thanks? In all circumstances. Now let's just be frank. This is hard because most of us do not rejoice always. We don't pray without ceasing, and we do not give thanks in all circumstances. And the reason we don't is because most of our life is mastered by our emotions. Emotions will either be your servant or they will be your master. They will serve you or they will rule over you. When do we most frequently go to the Lord in prayer? When life has taken a downturn. You got a bad report from the doctor. You lost a family member to death. Your job is in jeopardy. We hit the floor and we begin to pray. But when life is moving along very smoothly, most of us stop praying. It's tantamount to saying to the Lord, Lord, thanks a lot for all the help you gave me. Things are going great right now. I will call you if I need you. It's terribly insulting, isn't it? He says, pray without ceasing. When do we rejoice and give thanks? When emotionally everything is going really well. It's easy at that point to say, Lord, I am so full of joy and so full of gratitude to you for all that you have given me. But what happens when life takes a downturn and our emotions override our understanding and we don't rejoice in all things and we don't give thanks in every circumstance? This is hard. It may be blocking and tackling, but it isn't easy. By the way, the man who wrote these words to the Thessalonians and to us is a man who practiced what he preached. Just before he comes to Thessalonica, he's at Philippi. He and Silas are in the middle of a mob. They are beaten badly. They are treated horribly, unjustly. And at midnight, they find themselves in a Roman prison. And what do? They rejoice. They give thanks. They pray. They do. Let's be frank about what Paul is saying here. If your life is being directed by emotions that are up and down all the time, and you go long periods without prayer, you do not express joy, and you do not give thanks in every circumstance, including the really bad ones, you are sinning. Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If you go periods of time without prayer, you're sinning because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If you have not thanked the Lord for the adversity that has come your way, if you have not rejoiced in him that he will preserve you and bring you through that storm, you're sinning because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is what I mean by the fact that most of us focus on the transgressions, doing the things that we're not supposed to do. And if we do, we confess those right away. But how many of you, in let's say the last year, have gone to the Lord and said, I must now confess to you my great sin. I have not been thankful as I ought to. I have not rejoiced in you as I ought to. That's sin. There are three prohibitions given to us in the next verses. Verses 19, 20, and 22. There are two positive exhortations in the middle of 21, by the way, but they're an extension of what he says in 19, or says in 20. He says, do not quench the spirit. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Now, I'm going to argue that all three of these commands are related to one another. Paul isn't just pulling commands out of his pocket as he gets to the end of the book and he says, oh yeah, don't do this. Oh yeah, don't do that. There's a connection with all three of these. To quench the spirit is to despise prophecies. And in verse 22, because there are false prophecies that come, he says, make sure that you abstain from every form of evil prophecies. Now, he doesn't say prophecies there, but contextually, I think that's what he means. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. Prophecies are very important in the first century in a way that we don't appreciate them today. Remember that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that the ascended Christ goes back to the Father, and then through the Spirit, he gives gifts to the church. And there are four of them: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says the church is like a building, and the foundation that has been laid is a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. You'll remember that Philip, in the book of Acts, has four daughters. All of the daughters are prophesying. It's not just men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are women in the church that are prophesying and praying, although in chapter 14 he says, while they can prophesy and pray, they are not to teach. They are not to give interpretation of the prophecies. They are to keep silent in the church. It is the Spirit who is condescending to that early church's need to have direction. If you and I want to know the will of Christ, where do we go? We go right here. But the church at Thessalonica didn't have the book of Galatians or the Gospel of Mark, didn't have the book of Revelation. So God condescends by giving to the church prophets who bring revelation. When we think of prophets, what do we think of? Somebody that is going to foretell the future, right? It does happen. Agabus comes, takes Paul's belt off of him, puts it around his hands and his feet, and he says, the man that goes to Jerusalem, to whom this belt belongs, is going to be arrested. Okay, so he was foretelling the future. But most of what is being done in the New Testament is not about foretelling, but instead building up and giving instruction to the church. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthians: pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Why? Well, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. No one understands him. He utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in tongues builds himself up. The one who is speaking his prophecies is building up the church. So the church needs prophets. And yet there are people at Thessalonica who evidently aren't taking this gift seriously. And they are despising the prophecies, which, according to verse 19, is like taking water and throwing it onto the Spirit's work and quenching that work in their midst. Now, whenever God gives a good gift to the church, who's close behind counterfeiting it? Satan, right? Satan wants to come along and take these good gifts and twist them and pervert them and counterfeit them for the destruction of the church. So real prophecy is to build the church up. False prophecy is to tear the church down. The Lord Jesus told us that this was going to happen. I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, in the first half of the chapter, is about the coming destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in 70 AD. And the Lord is preparing Christians who would live in and around Judea for that day. And he says, I'm going to give you some signs to watch for, so that when you see these signs, you know to get out of Judea. It is not going to be good for people who live in Jerusalem. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. There are going to be cosmological disturbances like earthquakes. And he says, there are going to be not a few, but many false prophets. Listen to what he says. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. He goes on to say in verse 23, therefore, if anyone says to you, I'm sorry, back verse 20. Yeah, that must be right. Verse 23. He says, look, if anyone says to you, look, there's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So the Spirit gives prophets to the church. Satan comes along and introduces false prophets in the church. And you're a member of the church, and you're trying to figure out which are the true ones, genuine, and which are the false ones. And you may get to the point where you just despise it all. I'm sorry, I don't want to hear from anybody except Paul or one of his associates. And Paul writes to them and says, no, prophets are given to the church for a real benefit. Don't despise them. Don't quench the Spirit. On the other hand, he says, make sure that you test what they say. Look at verse 20. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, and only hold fast what is good. In fact, verse 22 says, abstain from every form of evil. And I think the context here means every evil prophecy. Abstain from them. Be careful with them. Now, what does all of this mean for us? Because we don't have prophets today. This was a first century gift that God gave to the church before the close of the canon. And I know that there are people who say there are prophets. I don't believe them. I know that there are people who make prophecies today. I don't believe them. I think that everything that you need for life and godliness is found in the pages of this book. So how do we quench the Spirit? Well, think about the nature of the sin. They're despising the Spirit's revelation. Or they're listening to false prophets and gullibly going to hear them. When they should, in fact, he says in verse 21, test everything and hold fast only that which is good. Well, today we don't quench the Spirit by despising the reading and preaching of the Word. This book that we have in us, according to Peter, who is writing later in the first century, he says that we have, speaking of Scripture, a more sure word of what? Of prophecy. You have a better word of prophecy than if somebody like Agabus or Philip's four daughters or whoever was doing it in Corinth stands up and says, I have a message from the Lord. This is what the Lord says to the church. You have a message from the Lord, and he is speaking to you anytime this word is read publicly and every time it is preached faithfully. Now, here is one of the terrible ironies of the modern American church, and I suspect this is true in other places. I only know the American church very well. But I know it well enough to know that one of the great ironies of the 20th and 21st centuries is that for all of this talk about the Spirit and the triumph and growth of the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement, for all of that growth and discussion about the Spirit, what has been downplayed increasingly in churches? Churches that say they're Bible-believing and are Orthodox, what's been downplayed in those churches? It is the reading and teaching of Scripture. I would suggest to you that we are quenching the Spirit because we are despising the reading and teaching of the word which he has given to us. And it is a word that he's given to us as much as he was giving prophetic utterances in the first century. And the reason why we have done this is that we have come to so equate the movement of the Spirit with emotion And if it is not generating some sort of emotion in us, then we don't think that it's of the Spirit. And what is it in the modern evangelical church that produces the largest amount of emotion? It's the music, right? Music is a wonderful thing. It gives us opportunity to express our praise and gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord for all that he has done for us. It's a marvelous tool. But the way in which it has come to dominate American evangelicalism is a tragedy. I've had Christians tell me that their pastors have intentionally reduced their sermons to 15 minutes so that they could have more time for the music. So they'll turn the lights off. They'll put the spotlight up on the musicians and the band up front. They'll play loud. People will throw their arms up. They'll sway back and forth. And you won't know whether or not you've walked into a church or a rock concert by what you're seeing. And it's why the same five words get repeated 35 times in a row, because all they're trying to do is gin up the emotion. Because emotion has come in our thinking to be identified by the work of the Spirit. This is where I said at the beginning, emotion can be your servant or it can be your master. Emotion's a wonderful thing. When the Spirit moves through the Word to touch your life in such a way that you find yourself either overjoyed or brought to contrition for your sins, that's a good thing. But it isn't the goal. The goal is to attend ourselves to the ordinary means that God has given for the building up of the church. Prophecy was not an end in and of itself. It was meant to edify and build up the church. And that's exactly what the Spirit's new prophecy, his word, is meant to do in our lives. So don't quench the Spirit by despising the reading and the preaching of the Word. Furthermore, just as he told the Thessalonians that they're not to believe every prophet that shows up, but to test them and hold that which is good and abstain from all that is wrong and evil and bad, just as they were to do that, so are we. Don't be gullible. Don't be naive. Test what you're hearing from the Word by the rule of the apostolic canon. Is this consistent with what we read in all of the Scripture? Does this point us to Christ and his work on the cross so that we avoid the ditch of either legalism on one side or antinomianism on the other? Is the word really having an effect and building up the congregation? Or is it leading us off into all kinds of wild and weird tangents? Satan hasn't stopped counterfeiting the Spirit's work after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And sometimes he appears like this big red dragon of Revelation chapter 12. This horrific looking monster, and you'd be scared of him. And sometimes Paul says he shows up like an angel of light. And if possible, and it isn't possible, but if possible, to deceive even the elect. So you're not living in the first century. You don't need prophetic utterances. Because we have a more sure word of prophecy that has been given us by that same Spirit. Don't despise it. Open your heart to it. Let it do its work inside of you to the glory of Christ. So indicatives, imperatives, they have their proper place in our life. Attend to both of them. Rejoice. when you don't want to. Pray when you don't want to. Give thanks when you don't want to. And place yourself under the ministry of that word. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, you have loved and cared for your people from all eternity. You condescended and gave your spirit to prophets of the Old Testament and prophets of the New. You have given your spirit to us so that we can hear the word of God. Now grant that that word will do a work deep and abiding and eternal in our hearts. Reveal the sins of commission and the sins of omission so that we may run to the cross of Jesus Christ again and again and again and find there the cleansing and forgiveness that we need. Let us not despise the work of the Spirit, but give ourselves to submitting humbly to this word. For there is joy and there's life and there's abundance in it. For this we pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.